The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 11, where we are hopefully going to wrap up verses 26 and 27 tonight. All right, we've assembled for the purpose of continuing our pursuit of God's plan with the recognition that God honors those that honor him. And the way we honor God in the church age is faithfulness and stability inside the design that God has provided. That is the function of the local church, the environment that is the only authorized environment for the dissemination of God's truth. The local church is to be the pillar and support of the truth by adhering to the doctrines that we find within the scripture, supporting them, and enforcing them in our lives. So that is why we are here, is to continue our knowledge quest for what we need to know, because it all starts with knowledge, but ultimately, of course, is to issue finally in application. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to rebound if necessary. Anything else you need to do to prepare yourself for the study tonight, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan, that from eternity past you have taken all things into consideration. We know that ultimately your plan is for the benefit of your own glory and sharing that glory with those who will avail themselves of it. Those who do not desire to share in that glory, you will provide for them as unbelievers and eternity completely apart from you and that glory. And as believers, diminished parts in that glory because they would not pay the price and endure the sufferings of Christ that are so necessary in this present age. We thank you for the grace that you continue to provide and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here wrapping up this matter of Israel's salvation, the restoration of the nation to a position of prominence in God's plan that will occur during Daniel's 70th week and beyond, but will certainly be the beginning stages of it have been set already with the regathering of Israel in unbelief as per the prophecies. But that spiritual recovery awaits the time, the conclusion, as Paul says here, of the Gentile mission. And so God has, in all his wisdom, has engineered dispensations such that they correspond and do not conflict with human volition and the changes among Gentiles and Jews over the course of history, as the Jews were negative, strongly negative at the time of the beginning of the church age and have remained so. And the Gentiles were largely positive. Many, many people came to the Lord during that time and still have. But ultimately that is going to peter out, as it has been. People are not coming to the Lord. This frustrates the fundamentalists because they think we need a big revival to somehow get all this back together. But the fact is, an understanding of the New Testament prophecies, the pertinent doctrines, indicate that the church is not going to recover. The nation here is not going to recover. And these are not popular doctrines. These are doctrines that people don't want to think about. And if they do think about them, in many cases they reject them offhand because they're so unpleasant. To let a person know, as Jeremiah and other of the prophets had to do, that there is no hope for the nation at a certain point. When they were under the Babylonian judgment and captivity, it didn't matter what they did. They were going down for 70 years. Nothing was going to change that. Because obviously God knew they would not turn to him in a wholesale fashion, as they will following the rapture. And again, this is seen in the initial outset with the two witnesses and the 144,000 Jews, but will certainly gain momentum and impetus throughout the events of Daniel's 70th week, which are going to be so catastrophic as to force people seriously to consider the matter of God, maybe in ways they have not prior to that, and to make decisions that are based on what they see unfolding before their very eyes. And after a certain point, I mean, it just gets so horrific that the thinking person would turn to the Lord. But again, intellectual honesty is not the big suit of negative volition. So we were wrapping up last night with point 20, that the general conditions are in place, but we can't set dates or times for this because we just don't have the information. That's because, number one, God hadn't revealed it. You can't find out what God doesn't reveal. He has to reveal it. And to do clever word plays, that when it says nobody knows, to change that to nobody can know is a violation of textual rules, and certainly inserting words that aren't there is eisegesis. It's reading into the passage what the passage doesn't say. It says no man knows. It doesn't say no man can know. But that's the point. People want to wrangle about words and speculate. Well, we're not going to do that. So there's no place, I don't see, really, for speculation. If you want to speculate about something, you know, something like the Lord's return, you can speculate about it, I suppose. But it is very, doesn't serve any real purpose that I can see. I mean, what difference does it make even if you did know? But you don't. Nobody does. And so why speculate about that which cannot be known at this point? Because there are certain things, clearly, Moses alludes to this in one of his writings where he says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that have been revealed belong to us and our children forever. So what is a matter of revelation? Okay, fine, that's good. But there are things that are not matters of revelation that haven't been fully explained and won't be fully explained. And the believer just has to accept that in faith and humbly recognize that God knows what's best, that we don't have to have all the information. And again, certain information, specifically prophetic information, while it's nice to know, doesn't very often have a whole lot to do with how you live your Christian life. And so these types of things, speculating about this is also dangerous because it gets believers into a weird frame of mind. I've seen believers that have bought into this that you can know, and they're not prepared for old age. They're not prepared for retirement. They're not prepared for anything. And that's sad. If they did all this saying, I'm going to be raptured, and then they, but even if you're in the rapture generation, and we don't argue that there is a rapture generation, that's true. But even if you're in that generation, you're not guaranteed to be raptured. I know people that have died. You know people that have died. And if we're in the rapture generation, they died in the rapture generation. Well, you have to prepare. And you cannot hold out for, well, the Lord will deliver me. That's the same type of thinking that says, well, I shouldn't have to work to get my living grace. It's up to God to provide it. So I'm just going to sit here and twiddle my thumbs until God provides. Well, that's not faith rest. That's stupidity. That person needs to be told, go to the ant, you sluggard. The ant, God provides for the animals. Jesus made that plain. He said he provides for the birds, and aren't you more valuable than birds? Well, if he provides for birds, I presume he provides for ants too. So why does the ant have to work so hard? Preparing his food in the summer so he can lay it up for the winter. Well, this is just a spiritual, and obviously because of the way God's programmed things, basic common sense. Although, again, common sense, how much of that is there? So we wrapped up last night when properly understood here, the last point, the parable of the fig tree, the key sign of the end, relates to the reestablishment of the temple. That system that was destroyed, that Jesus pronounced judgment on in Mark chapter 11. The verses we're looking at is the verse in 13. And there's some very important stuff here, of course. But in Mark 11, it's very clear to almost any honest interpreter who reads this and does any significant work with it that there is an A-B-A-B-A setup in the language here. And almost all interpreters, whether they're fundamentalists or not, many of them have recognized that what happens here with the fig tree is related to what's going on with the temple. And that they are, it is put this way so that you can't miss it. So you have A, the temple, B, the fig tree, A, the temple, B, the fig tree, and then A, the temple again. Verse 11 is the first A. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And having looked around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12 because it was already late. The next two verses, or three rather, 12, 13, and 14, are the B section. They relate to the fig tree and his interaction with it. And on the next day when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Why he didn't eat breakfast, I don't know. We're not told. Maybe they left early. We're not really told what all goes on here. Some things are left out. But seeing at a distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to it if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. And this is exactly the system, the setup with the temple at this point. It has all the trappings of religiosity and all the trappings of divine good production and all the trappings of God's plan, but there's no reality behind it. They're not producing fruit. And this is the fault of the leadership and particularly the temple leadership. But of course we know the Sadducees were the predominant group that ran things at this point in history. The Pharisees they put up with because the Pharisees were more popular with the people. The Sadducees tended to be the rich aristocrats, and they tended to look down on the people, and they weren't well liked. They remained largely aloof and all of that. And so the people running God's organization here, the temple, aren't producing anything. They're making a lot of money, though, I can tell you that. They are making a lot of money. They're not producing any divine good, but they're making a lot of money. So he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Well, do you think Jesus didn't know this? See, people want to play, well, Jesus was dumb. Why did he do this? No, he wasn't dumb. There's eisegogics behind this and all this. And I'm not going to go into great detail here, but all this is in the Mark notes. So you can go back and review that if you have any questions. And he said, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples were listening. That's the B section. Now back to A. They came to Jerusalem and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. In the court of the Gentiles there, there were people that were using it as a shortcut because it was more convenient than it was to go around. So they cut through the temple where the Gentiles were supposed to be in there ostensibly seeking God and praying. And they, you know, rumble through with their little cart or whatever they had and create havoc. And then, of course, you had the money changers and all the people buying and selling who had set up inside the Gentile portion of the temple. And this is what really irritated Jesus, because he began to teach and say to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, emphasizing the nations, the Gentiles. And you're trampling all over this, but you have made it a robber's den. And the chief priests and the scribes heard this. They began seeking how to destroy it. That's the second A section. And when evening came, they would go out of the city. And as they were passing by in the morning, now the second B section, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. And being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. And Jesus said, have faith in God. And truly I say to you, who says to this mountain, where are they? They're on the Mount of Olives. They're coming into Jerusalem. He's talking about a literal mountain. He's not talking about nations here. Don't read things into things. This is another really bad habit I've seen in some pastors. They get tunnel vision on this. They see the word mountain, they immediately assume it always means kingdom. Sometimes it just means mountain. As in this case. He's not saying that believers should be trying to bring down kingdoms through prayer. Give me another verse that would even suggest that that's true. Or that believers can be successful at this. Well, why don't we just pray Russia out of existence so our country doesn't get destroyed? How about that? Well, no, can't do that. No, I guess not. Be taken up and cast into the sea. And this is a lesson on faith. This is what it is. It's not a prophecy lesson here. This is a lesson on faith. It's the necessity of faith and how one has to believe what he asks for. Therefore, I say to you, here's the inferential. I'm summing up my thoughts here on this by saying to you this. All things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them and they will be granted you. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything, against them, against anyone, so that your Father will forgive your transgressions. Now here's the last A section. They come to Jerusalem. Verse 26 is not in the original. And as he was walking in the temple, they come up and challenge his authority. And that's really what the bottom line showdown on all this is authority, as we've seen. Who has the real authority of God in all this? They claim they have it. Jesus said he did. Well, who are we to believe? So you have this ABA section, ABABA, and it's related to the temple. And one of the issues, too, that's very important is in one of the synoptic parallels, and I believe it's Luke, but it may be Matthew, he says, no one will ever eat fruit from you again. Well, if that's the nation, Israel, then they're never going to be reestablished. If nobody's ever going to eat fruit from them again, it's never going to be reestablished. But we know that's not historically nor doctrinally true. What we do know, however, is that the temple system, as it existed then and as it will exist in Daniel's 70th week, that system never produces fruit. It does not produce fruit. It hadn't for some time. I mean, it's not to say it never had historically. Perhaps it had in some cases, in high points in the kingdom, say under David and Solomon and other great leaders. But for years, the temple had become a joke. It had become, as he said, it was a money-making proposition, and it was a den of robbers. And they were cheating people right and left, and they had their systems in place whereby you really couldn't bring your own sacrifice to the temple. Because it had to be approved by a particular priest, and that particular priest could always find something wrong with yours. But they have one for sale that's right here, very handy. Oh, it's double, triple the price. Sometimes 10 times the price you could buy it for anywhere else. And they had a scam going in the temple with the money, whereby they used a particular shekel, the temple shekel, the sanctuary shekel. And so when people would bring their money from other areas of the world, regions, and all that, well, they had to trade it in to get the right money. Well, there was a usury charge there. There was interest that they made off of this. And so they would scam people coming and going. And so this organization is not producing fruit. In fact, it is corrupt all the way through. No indication either that when the temple's restored, which will be that sign that you have. And in here, when you see this term fig tree, the term fig tree is only used in Mark 4 times. It's not very hard to find out. Let's just look on here, fig. Let's do this. Da, 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 da. Matthew, Mark. Okay. It's used three times in Mark 11, and it's used once in Mark 13. Now we'll look at the Mark 13 passage. The first three times are all anarthros. They don't use the article. And then, or the first usage is rather, doesn't use the article. And then each subsequent usage has the article to tell you it's referring to the same fig tree that he was talking about before. And when you get into Mark 13, as you look at this, the second usage has the article. That's what I thought. The first usage does not. And this is pretty standard Greek. And this is what we call the anaphoric use of the article. And that just means it's when he uses the article, it's pointing you back to the same word that he had just used. But he'd used it without the article. So all three usages now that follow all have the definite article telling you he's talking about the same fig tree. And again, the logistics of this are very easy. They're on the Mount of Olives. And my guess is they not only could see that fig tree, that they were well within sight of. And Jesus might have even pointed at it when he gets to Mark 28. Learn the parable from the fig tree. That one. The one I curse. Now, what is the parable? Well, simply that when the branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, this is the problem. It had leaves at the first incarnation here, and that wasn't good enough. There was no fruit. Well, guess what? When it comes forth and puts forth its leaves a second time, there's not going to be any fruit either. And you know that summer is near. And in this case, all he's saying is, and in Luke he also does it, he says, he adds some other words, like he says, now learn the parable from the fig tree and all the trees. Well, that's somewhat misleading because first, all trees aren't deciduous. Fig tree is, but all trees aren't. So all trees aren't even the same kind of trees to start with. So why Luke includes that, I don't know. I haven't ever done that book. I would have to answer that by going to do that. But I'm not going to at this point. But what he is saying here is that you know that summer is near. Summer signifies the change of seasons. And in this case, the change from this present age, this current evil age, to the new age that's coming with the second advent that will be inaugurated at the second advent.
You know that summer is near. And even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. And he's, what Jesus is saying by this is that this sign of the fig tree is exceedingly proximate to the second advent and the change of seasons here, as portrayed by the change of seasons. The change of ages, as this age passes away and the new age comes. He says, when you see this happening, this is really, really close. That's why I look, if the fig tree starts, if the temple starts to go up this side of the rapture, I would suspect the rapture is really close. But my guess is it won't. Because I think that any believer in the know then would say, okay, we are really on the countdown now. However long that is. Because again, what is the value of a sign if it's very far away from what it's supposed to show? It's of no value. The further you get a sign away from what it's going to portray, the less valuable the sign becomes. And after a certain point, there's no value in it. It's so far removed from what happens that there would be no value in it. And he says this sign is really close to the change of ages, to the new age coming in. And so recognize that he is near, i.e. right at the door. And again, truly this generation will not pass away. Well, if the sign occurs within 7 or 8 years of the second advent, of course this generation won't pass away. But again, doing a biblical study of a generation, and I omitted in my study of a generation, I omitted the pre-diluvian days because of the expanded lifespans of men, and a generation at that time wasn't measured the same way it's been measured, say, since the time, really, before Moses even. But Moses in Psalm 90 said, the lifespan of a man is 70 years. Okay, a lifespan is not a generation, for one thing. A lifespan is something different. At this point in time, I know that there's probably about, I know there's 2 generations of Snyders, and there may be 3 generations of Snyders on the planet right now. And I'm not 70 yet. And there's still 3 generations on the planet. So again, when you do the biblical numbers, you can't really stretch a generation more than about 45 years is the max that the Bible would allow you to do. But if you just want to pick and choose and use whatever numbers you fit, make, and then make it fit, well, you can do that too. But according to the biblical numbers, a generation's between 40 and 44 years. That's the most it could be. And again, this idea that if the fig tree is the temple and the reestablishment of that system, everything fits. First, the sign is very proximate to what it's portraying. Secondly, it never will bear fruit, like Jesus said it wouldn't bear fruit, because the fruit won't come until later on. And most likely, during much of it during the millennium. And again, the language of this, the way the article is used, it's all just too evident in there of what's going on. So given what we know, it should be clear from what has been revealed that God has not provided any information by which the church can accurately calculate the end. And let's not get off on how many calendars we've used and how inaccurate they are, and whether years are going to be rated at 360 years as prophetic, or 360 days as prophetic years appear to be, or 365 that we've been living on since who knows when. The fact is, you don't even have an accurate system for calculating time in this world. Not from the beginning. So we give it the best shot we can. But again, the best shot we have says that we're closing in on the 6,000th years of human history. Of human history. Doesn't mean the earth wasn't here before that. It was. But we don't know how long. Well, however, 21, all that can be stated with certainty is that the conclusion of the Gentile mission, the church age, precedes the time when all Israel will be saved. And this places their spiritual restoration during the 7 years of Daniel's 70th week. The verb sozo, point 22, must be understood in the same sense in which Paul has used it throughout Romans. It refers to eternal salvation with an emphasis on deliverance from the wrath of God. Romans chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 9. Much more than having been justified by his blood, having now been justified, we shall be saved or delivered from the wrath of God through him. This verse has been used also as a verse taken way out of context and says this verse proves the church won't go through Daniel's 70th week. No, it doesn't. Context. This is not the context of prophecy at all. in Romans 5. This verse doesn't teach that. It just says that if you're justified, you're delivered from wrath. And that's true of everybody at every time in history, not just at the end. So this verse does not prove that the church will not go through any part of Daniel's 70th week. You can't pull it out of context, and people have done it. I said, you can't. Of course you can. People have done it, but it shouldn't be done. And that's what saved means, to be delivered from God's wrath. That's the big part of it. All the other things are, essentially just blessings and cake and ice cream on top. But missing the wrath, not going to hell, that's a big deal. That's a very big deal. All the other blessings are great, but just missing hell would be good enough, wouldn't it? I mean, even if you were in heaven as a peon, you'd have to say, well, that sure beats hell. I don't want God's wrath. Well, 23, again, it is important to note that the specific language Paul uses as he describes Israel's recovery. He states that all Israel will be saved as a corporate entity, but does not say that every Israelite will be saved. He could have said that, but he didn't. So this allows for the fact that some Jews won't be saved, because just as some Jews weren't in unbelief at the time of Paul, there was a remnant. There'll likely be a small group of them during that time that don't believe. Well, that doesn't affect this in any way. Further, one should understand the phrase all Israel to refer to the nation as it exists at the end of the current dispensation. One should not take this to mean the entire nation throughout the course of history. This is where some people have developed their doctrine of universal salvation. Oh, see, God's going to save all Jews eventually, even the ones that were lost before. He'll figure out a way to save them. No. Mm-mm. He's not teaching that. So 25, what Paul states explicitly at the beginning of verse 26 is to be understood as the fulfillment of those things he had alluded to previously. This includes Israel's fulfillment in verse 12, their acceptance, verse 15, and the grafting in of the natural branches as seen in verses 23 and 24. So he ties all this together right here at the end in a very neat package, to my thinking. 26, Paul moves on to introduce his scriptural documentation for this eschatological truth. He introduces his citation with the standard formula, just as it is written. There's tons of verses where he does that. I just cited a couple there. 27, although Paul has implied that there is to be a significant future for national Israel, which involves its spiritual conversion and restoration to its place of prominence as God's steward, this appeal to the Old Testament is designed to document the fact that this reality was foretold in the prophets. And again, as Paul has gone through all of this, really, from chapter 9, 10, and 11, if you remember, I pointed out to you that here Paul cites more Old Testament verses in a shorter section than he does practically in all the rest of his writings put together. That all of this he's talking about here was foretold in the Scriptures. That this is not, quote, unique doctrine to Paul. I mean, it may be unique in the sense that he was the only one to whom it was revealed. But the fact is, if one properly understood the Old Testament, they could see these things. So 28, the verses that follow are a conflation of at least two sections from Isaiah. The first of which is a modified quotation of Isaiah 59:20. And as you're going to see, there's some differences, as you might imagine. A redeemer will come to Zion. Well, pretty clearly in our verse, Paul cites it as the deliverer will come from Zion. And to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. Well, Paul doesn't quote that. He says he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. So the verse isn't quoted exactly. Certainly not. There's clearly some changes in it. So they did use that. But I believe the Hebrew uses the Goel. Yeah, the kinsman redeemer. And the kinsman redeemer, according to rabbinic literature at any rate, was what they believed was a reference to the Messiah. And they're correct, it is. In this context. There are other types of kinsmen redeemers in Scripture, but in this case, the prophetic context, the kinsman redeemer, the Goel, is the Messiah. So the key difference here between the Septuagint and what Paul records in Romans is a change from the fact that Isaiah says that a redeemer will come to Zion, And Paul's version states the Redeemer will come from Zion. And 30, while the context in Isaiah does not explicitly identify the Redeemer, most have concluded that Yahweh is in view. And again, this squares with what Jewish rabbinic literature teaches as well. And because that's the value of Jewish literature sometimes, is you can either document what's true, or you can see how far afield they got. And sometimes they get it right. I mean, you know, but again, stop clocks right twice a day, so we shouldn't find that to be weird. So they're correct here. It is Yahweh that's in view. And then based on that, some have interpreted the articular participle of ruomai, to rescue or deliver or save, to deliver from danger, as a reference to God the Father. But it should more likely be understood as a reference to Jesus Christ, who will come from heaven to deliver his people. That's actually seen in 1 Thessalonians. Uh, 1:10, and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who delivers us, who rescues us from the wrath to come. And Paul uses the same verb here, ruomai, that he uses in Romans, and that is used in the Septuagint, the Greek of the Isaiah passage. So in Paul's theology, Jesus is the one who comes from heaven to rescue us. And he, well, not us, but at that time when he returns at the second advent. And that interpretation is correct. The Mount Zion, again, should be understood, again, as heavenly Zion. That's where he's coming from, not earthly Zion. So this understanding is consistent with the fact that many rabbinical teachers understood the Hebrew participle, goel, I had a point in here, good, kinsman redeemer, to be a reference to the Messiah. So 33, as several interpreters have noticed, the reading in Romans differs from the Septuagint. The Hebrew text, and every known text and version written prior to Paul. So Paul wrote this uniquely under the ministry of the Spirit and under inspiration. And it doesn't have to agree exactly with everything else. As long as he's under inspiration, it's correct. And if it's found its way into our canon, it is correct. Because we hold to the doctrine of verbal, plenary inspiration. Every word, not just some of them, not the thoughts, not the paragraphs, not the main ideas. Every word is inspired. So although many creative solutions have been advanced to account for Paul's deviation from the Hebrew of the Old Testament, the Greek of the Septuagint, the best seems to understand the change as Paul blending in another verse. Psalm 14:7. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion, where the psalmist prays for deliverance from Zion, to arise from, to come from Zion. When the Lord restores his captive people, Jacob will rejoice and Israel will be glad. And it appears that he's just, and now maybe this was, maybe he blended the two verses in his mind. You know, that happens where you'll be thinking of a verse and you may mix two of them together inadvertently. But of course, in this case, Paul's protected from error. Even if he did blend these two together, they're still correct. Because both is correct on, each is correct on its own. So putting them together doesn't make them incorrect. It's just another thought. Well, there are other Old Testament scriptures, point 34, that reflect the prepositional phrase from Zion. But the most significant is, again, probably Psalm 14:7, which connects the ultimate salvation of Israel with the one coming from Zion. And 35, the use of the term Zion has left interpreters divided as to the location that Paul has in mind. They really only have two choices here. It has to be earthly Zion or heavenly Zion. Can't be. There aren't but two. So that are ever revealed in Scripture. And Zion became the name by which Jerusalem, and particularly that mountain was known. So the use of Zion is left as divided. Some understand it to mean the earthly Jerusalem, which would emphasize the fact that the Redeemer comes from Israel and is Jewish. Well, that's consistent with what he said in chapter 9, verse 5, where he said the Messiah who comes from is from their flesh. And the fact that we already know Messiah is Jewish. Everybody should know that by now. So I don't think he would be saying that. That's another reason I don't think earthly Zion is the point here. Because that's not really where Jesus comes from at the second advent. He comes from the earth, heavenly Zion. Well, 36, others prefer to understand Zion to refer to the heavenly Mount Zion, which is to be understood in the same way Luke refers to it in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 12:22. Here, contrasting, one of the things that Luke does all throughout this book is contrast the Old Covenant and the New, the way things happened under the Old with the way they happen under the New. And the fact that the Old, as you read about it here, if a beast touches it, verse 20, that mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, "I am full of fear and trembling." But you, on the other hand, now you church age believers, have come to Mount Zion. And that's got to be the heavenly Zion because none of us have gone to Jerusalem. And in fact, this book appears to be written only about a year, maybe not even that, before Jerusalem was destroyed. So it'd be unlikely here that I think that he's referring to earthly Zion, and specifically with what follows, the city of the heavenly God, of the living God. In other words, the city where God lives. The heavenly Jerusalem. And to myriads of angels. Well, all these phrases together indicate that the heavenly Zion has to be in view here. That's what he's talking about. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And again, the emphasis being on heaven here. So 37, given the extensive amount of time that Luke and Paul spent together, coupled with the fact that Luke was likely Paul's amanuensis for the pastoral epistles, it is far more than reasonable to conclude that Luke would have strongly reflected Paul's theological grid. In fact, the very fact that Luke writes Hebrews in such a way that many interpreters still think Paul wrote it. But that makes only good sense because, number one, Luke was himself very educated. Number two, he was steeped in Paul's theology. He traveled with him extensively. And likely, again, had knew Paul's writing style and everything from having written for him. And so the reality is here, 2 Timothy points to that there. He doesn't come out and say it specifically, but 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. And we know by this time Paul was aged. He was, and we know he was going to die here in 2 Timothy. And he says, "Only Luke is with me." And Paul, again, had not been writing his own letters for some time. So that doesn't leave many options for who's writing this for. It was probably Luke. And so he's very... So it's far more reasonable, again, to conclude that Luke would have reflected Paul's theological grid. And that was what Paul was referring to in Romans as well. So this identification makes more sense since the heavenly Jerusalem is the current place where Jesus Christ resides. It is from there that he will return to deliver his people and establish the kingdom on planet Earth. Revelation 19 describes that event. Revelation 19:11. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And the armies," in verse 14, "which are in heaven, white and clean, were following him," from where? Heaven. "On white horses." And this is where he comes from, the heavenly Zion. This is where he comes to deliver his people. So 39, while the New American Standard Version and others translate this portion of Isaiah in a way that stresses the repentance of the Jews, the translators of the Septuagint missed the sense of the Hebrew text and translated it in a way that emphasizes the action of the Redeemer at his return. And that's what Paul emphasizes here, the action of the Redeemer. Again, back in the Isaiah passage, I thought I had that up here still. Did I move it? Oh, there it is, 59:20, yeah. And in the Isaiah passage, what the Greek says, "and he will come out from Zion."
In that case, I can't remember what that preposition actually means. It's not used often. That's a prevailing form. Okay, analysis. Oh, I know what I'm doing. Looking here, there's a problem. Okay. Bear with me. I know what I'm doing. Don't try this at home. why is that not showing up there? Okay, that's what I want. Let's do, okay, let's do, how about that? Oh, no wonder. That's Greek. That explains it. Okay. But in part, I get it here. Okay. So they suggest, they emphasize his action as opposed to what the Hebrew here really emphasizes, the action of the Jews. That he's coming to them, and they are the ones who have turned from transgression. So the immediate purpose and result of the second advent will be to remove ungodliness from Jacob. This portion of Isaiah 59:20 omits a connective chi, but is otherwise identical with the Septuagint. Other than, again, they stress the Jews turning away from their transgression. The Greek text suggests that Messiah removes the transgression. Ultimately, he has to be the one. He's the offended party. So 41, this action should be understood as an event and not a process. It involves two distinct things if ungodliness is to be removed from the nation in a corporate sense. First, Messiah will purge the rebellious negative Jews from the planet at the second advent. Any that survive the final apocalyptic battle and are not believers will be removed at the judgment of the sheep and the goats. And Revelation talks about that, but Matthew 25 is actually the passage. That deals with this, Matthew 25, 31 and following. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Now that's another whole thing. When you compare these passages very carefully and pay attention to the minutia, when you read the deal about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4, it doesn't mention angels at all. It just says the Lord Himself will descend from heaven. With a shout, with a loud voice, a voice of an archangel, which presumably means a very, very loud voice. Again, if you ever saw that movie Dogma, at the end of it, this angel, theoretically, warns him, if you are not God or a being from another dimension, I would suggest you cover your ears. And then, quote, God makes this tremendous noise that destroys everything. And, of course, it would have destroyed you if you hear it. But angels aren't mentioned at that. But here at the second advent, angels are mentioned frequently as being a part of this. All of the nations will be gathered before Him. There would be no reason to exclude Israel from this. When it says all nations, in this case, it really has to be everybody left on the planet, Israel included. Because this is a final judgment before entering into the millennium. And every unbeliever has to be purged out. This is their judgment by fire, as it were. So obviously, first way you got to do is you got to get rid of everybody who's negative. And that's what Jesus will do at the judgment of the sheep and the goats. And He will divide them as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. The second way in which the Lord will remove ungodliness from Jacob is by means of the new covenant, which many believe is referenced in verse 27, and in fact is. 44, there is some debate as to which Old Testament passages Paul is citing. Since the full citation in verse 27, and in fact, both these citations are not quotes from anywhere, theoretically, in the Old Testament. They're not quotes from an isolated spot. You can't find these words all together in this same order ever anywhere in the Old Testament. So you have to ask yourself, well, what is he referring? What's on his mind? So this seems to be a compilation of several verses. Well, the first part of verse 27 is an exact quote of the Septuagint of Isaiah 59. Now back to that one. Isaiah 59, 21. Next verse, obviously. There you go. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. Well, that phrase, this is my covenant with them, that's repeated precisely, exactly, in Romans. So, okay, that one we got no trouble with.
Those words are exactly the same in the Greek of the Septuagint as they are in the Greek of Romans. So, while the matter of taking away their sins, now that's another one, is not an exact quote from any verse, but has elements from Isaiah 27:9. Well, let's look at that one. Isaiah 27:9. Therefore, although through this Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven. And that's the latter part of this, is when I take away their sins. Now, he had mentioned Jacob in verse 26 of Romans, but he doesn't mention Jacob in verse 27. But the subject clearly is pretty much the same here. I mean, Jacob is specifically mentioned in this verse. Also, if you look at Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31, because this is the passage that does reference the new covenant, clearly. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. They will not teach each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. Now see, this is, again, after the judgment of the sheep and the goats, there's nothing but believing Jews in the nation. All positive, all believing, and all of them know the Lord. Now, again, that will change as you go into the millennium, because there will be unbelievers born that do not believe during that time. Israel, we don't know. It sounds like their history and all of this is going to be great. So how many unbelievers will be born into that group? We can only speculate. But we certainly know that they come up at the end. There's a big group of them because they surround the holy city and want to kill them all. So it declares the Lord, for I will forgive their sin, their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So this idea of when I take away their sins, forgiving their iniquity, not remembering their sins, these are all pretty much similar concepts as was the one there in Isaiah 27. So all those verses have a similar context. All have to do with the final restoration of Israel after a period of rejection and discipline. Let's look at Jeremiah 31 since we're here. Verse 27 that leads up to this. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast, as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy and bring disaster. So I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. And in those days they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Everybody will die for his own iniquity, and those who eat sour grapes get their own bad teeth. So the days are coming again when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. But both of these contexts, Isaiah and Jeremiah, both have to do with the restoration of Israel after a lengthy period of discipline. And that's why Paul cites these verses, is because they're germane to the very context that the prophets recorded them in. Well, 47, the final aspect of their restoration, focuses on the matter of the forgiveness of sins. Since Paul has made it abundantly clear that the forgiveness of sins is only the result of accepting the terms of the gospel, it is evident that the restoration of Israel is a result of their acceptance of the good news. They finally accept Jesus as their Messiah, something they've resisted and rejected all these millennia. Two millennia now, at least. And they finally turn. What causes them? We don't know. God knows. We don't know what it'll be. I assume it's the events of the rapture and the things that are happening that really gets them to thinking about God again and realizing, wow, we're out here on our own. Then with the destruction of the U.S., they're really on their own. Then with Antichrist, once he goes on his rampage, he's going to go after Jews specifically. So you got a lot of motivation to want to be delivered if you're a Jew during this time. Now that happens following his ejection from heaven, following Satan's ejection from heaven, which again occurs at about in the third year, towards the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week, but not exactly at it, just a little before that. So they finally accept their Messiah as God knew they would eventually. So there's a group of them at the end that are just very positive. And the final statement of verse 27 is one that is designed to express the certainty that God will forgive the sins of Israel. However, again, the timing of this is left indefinite. There's no indication of timing anywhere in any of these prophecies that we could set a time frame for this. All the best we can do is general, with a good knowledge of the prophetic word. Well, 49, when the conjunction hatan, when or whenever, is used with the aorist subjunctive, as it is used here, the idea is not that the event is uncertain or that the speaker was uncertain of the event. The contingency lies in the timing. Now, that's what's up for grabs, is when does this exactly happen? Well, we don't know. We know that it's on the horizon. We can see that. But when will it exactly happen? We can't tell you. So 50, the church age believer should recognize that the restoration of Israel is contingent upon the prophesied failure of the church and its removal from the place of privilege to which it had been exalted. So again, this places the timing of Israel's forgiveness in Daniel's 70th week and the following millennial kingdom. They all have to be forgiven by the time the start of the kingdom because of the judgment of the sheep and the goats. So all the Jews will be there, the positive Jews will all be there, and every one of them will be saved. Not one will fail to believe. And I sent out, again, you should have it, there's a chart comparing, because this is kind of, some of this is fairly important, some of it's not as much, but to contrast the comparison and the contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Clearly, the Old Covenant emphasized law. That's the key element in the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Law. The New Covenant emphasizes grace and faith. Well, the old reconciled law works grace and faith. The Old Covenant is one in which the believer has to execute. He's got to stay busy, or the unbeliever, if he's going to try to earn God's salvation. Where the New Covenant, what does Jesus say? Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you a lot more work to do. Oh no, rest. You will find rest for your souls. This involves rest for the soul. When you're having to work your way to heaven, there's no rest. How do you ever know if you've done enough? Well, there's just no way to know if you have that. Well, the focus on the law is on the externals. And certainly it became even more so with the advent of the oral law, the oral traditions they were adding to this. Whereas the focus on the New Covenant is on the change of heart. It's working from the inside out. And that's the only way that really works. The power in the law comes from the flesh, doing. The power in the New Covenant comes from the Spirit. Living under the law bears fruit for death, produces fear. Living by the Spirit bears fruit for life and produces joy. The demands of the law are more works. The grace, the covenant of grace, the New Covenant says all the work's been done. The work's been done on your behalf. You just received the finished product. The practical effect on the living of the life, bondage and slavery for the law people. Practical effect on living, liberty and freedom for the children of God. The glorious freedom, as he says, of the children of God. And Paul talks about it is for freedom that Christ set us free. Don't be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. The law is viewed, and they talked about this in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council, the law was viewed as a yoke that they could not bear. And the believer can't bear. So again, Judaizers trying to put believers back under any part of the law, other than moral aspects of the law that are true in every dispensation, like don't murder, don't rape, don't rob, you know, all that. But those moral aspects are true all times, moral commands. There's never a time when those aren't true. God was no more for murder when Cain killed Abel than he is now. Murder was always viewed as a bad thing, a violation of God's plan. So the law is a ministry of condemnation. The New Covenant, a ministry of righteousness. The law only could give you pictures and shadows. It taught a Christology and through types and shadows. It didn't show you the reality. The New Covenant brings the reality. The actual person of Christ and the heavenly realities that accompany that. Whereas the law could only give you the tabernacle and various earthly realities that were, again, just pictures, just types, just shadows. They were not the substance. Again, types or shadows, exact substance. Moses mediated the first covenant. Christ mediates the second. The first covenant is separate and distinct from Abrahamic covenant. Paul argues in Galatians strongly that once God had made a covenant with Abraham, no man can add conditions to it. And by implication, nor could God. God couldn't add conditions to the Mosaic or to the Abrahamic covenant. Therefore, the Mosaic law cannot be an addition to the Abrahamic covenant in any way. The two are always separate. And of course, the Mosaic covenant or the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled. They say here extension and amplification, but the fact is we become literal sons of Abraham, spiritual sons of Abraham, not physical. We become sons of Abraham. We are a part of that covenant now. That's our link to the inheritance, is the Abrahamic covenant. The Mosaic law, temporary, going to be done away with. The new covenant, everlasting. They will never have to do this again. This will not be repeated. Again, you had the tabernacle, the tent. Now you have a heavenly building, a new Jerusalem. That will be the center point and focal point of this. Sins were covered over. The word atonement literally means to smear something over something. And these sacrifices, as it were, portrayed the reality that God was going to deal with sins in a decisive way at some point. And the sins are obviously forgiven forever in Christ. It never has to be repeated. Those animal sacrifices, you had to do them all the time. And certainly on Yom Kippur, every year they have to do it. Same thing. So the old covenant, continual sacrifices, the blood of animals. What new covenant? One sacrifice. It takes away sins for all time. Which covenant do you think is superior so far? Well, I don't think there's any contest. The old covenant could not clean your conscience. You should have a new conscience, a clear conscience. When you walk in the Spirit, it's a totally different lifestyle. You're not trying to, as it were, earn God's favor. You know you have God's favor. And we know that sins are forgiven. So we don't have to sit around and feel sorry for things we've done a week ago, a year ago, and let them continue to eat at you. So the goal of the law, to remind sin, to remind people of sin, to condemn the sinner, and to, as a tutor, it was supposed to be a teacher, to point out to man that they could not attain to righteousness. They could not attain to God's standard of righteousness. The new covenant ultimately will defeat sin, eliminate sin eventually. Sin in the heavenly state, as we get in past the millennium, there will no longer be any sin. Sin, and anything that comes from sin, all sin's going to be gone. And people have wondered and speculated, well, what happens if somebody decides to sin? They won't. Because by the time you get there and all this is done and you see all this, and even if you're in your right mind now, hopefully, you know that sin does not help you. Sin does not advance you. Sin does not bring you pleasure long term. It doesn't do anything for us. Sin is destructive. That's all it is. And ultimately, that destruction will be gone. So the law written on stone, the new covenant written on the heart by the Spirit, it's internalized. That's the whole point. It's different as opposed to the external deal. Again, the desire to obey under the law, but the desire to obey with power to do so under the new covenant. There was an old line that said, do this and live, the law commands, but won't give me any feet or hands. A better word the gospel brings, it tells me to fly and gives me wings. And that's a good way of putting it. The law can't do for people what the gospel can. The law, you come close to the mountain, I'll kill you. The new covenant, draw near. Come, draw near before the throne of grace to find mercy to help in the time of need. No hope under the old covenant. Here we have a sure hope that serves as our motivation. The hope of eternal rewards. SG3, the glorification of the body and all of that we're still waiting for. So that's just a little chart there to give you some comparisons. And when we talk about the new covenant, why it's so much better than the old covenant of the Mosaic law. All right, well, good. We got through that. Our time is gone. We will be ready to kick up here Sunday with verse 28. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity, the fellowship, and the things of your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.